Good morning. We're in the book of Jonah. We're still going through the minor prophets. And as you can see from the timeline now, we're into the 700s BC, and Jonah's up top there. He's one of the two prophets who will speak not to Israel and Judah, but to a foreign country, to Nineveh, out of the minor prophets. And so we're going to focus on him today. If you have your Bible, find your way there. If you don't, simply raise your hand, and someone will be glad to bring you a Bible so that you can follow through these four chapters out of the minor prophet Jonah. Jonah is one of the minor prophets who is probably super familiar to people. A lot of us haven't really touched and delved deeply into a lot of the minor prophets, but Jonah, we know. We may have to overcome some vegetable theology to get into what the Bible says about Jonah, but Jonah, people know. Familiarity, though, can be really dangerous, especially when it comes to God's word. If we think we have something down, we've seen God's word and we think we've completed it like we would a textbook in a course in school and put it away, which that's what I did with my textbooks. I know some of you are better students than I probably was, but the word of God isn't like that. So when I was a kid, there was this board game called Sorry. Does anybody actually remember this game? Okay. A lot of people who are over 35 and some younger were remembering Sorry. And you hit this point where you just slide, right? You glide past all these other squares and they don't count. I feel like that's the danger of familiarity with the scriptures. We can say to ourselves, oh, I know this story. I know how it begins. I know the run of the narrative. I know how it ends. So I can sort of tune out. The reality is every time we step into the word of God, the Spirit steps with us freshly. And so we have to have hearts that are open to what God is speaking to us, even in passages that are familiar to us. Besides that, it's a really good narrative. I mean, just as a literary piece, Jonah is great. And it's good in the sense of the best stories. It's a narrative that tells us about God. But don't all the best stories begin there? Because all the stories begin there. Don't all the best stories continue there? Because in him we hold together. Aren't all the best stories ultimately ending there? Because he's the one who gives us meaning. When St. Paul talks about Jesus in Colossians 1, he said he created everything. They were made not just by him, but for him. He's the purpose of all things. And in him all things hold together. And this story focuses on the greatness and goodness of our God. Secondly, it focuses on Jonah, who is the reluctant prophet and in many ways reflects all the people of God. He's sort of like Israel painted into the story in one human being. And the people of God have so much revealed by how we respond to God, and Jonah will display that for us. And lastly, it involves those we would say are the others, the people who don't know God, the pagans who are in the scriptures, who they are. How we should respond and engage to people who don't know and love Jesus, and how God loves these people. So the structure of Jonah unfolds really cleanly. There's two parallel streams in the four chapters. In chapters 1 and 2, and we'll see this reflected in the roadmap we have for today, there's a call from the Lord, just like all the prophets and all the people of God begin. God calls to them first. And then there are responses, both from Jonah, the believer, and from the pagans. And then after that, there's a lesson from nature, where God takes Jonah and begins to teach him what God's heart is and how Jonah's heart is not yet reflecting that rightly. So that happens in chapters 1 and 2. And then the same exact parallel stream happens in 3 and 4. There's another calling on Jonah's life, a repetition of it. And then there's a response from Jonah and a response from the people who hear the message of God and also another lesson from nature. So that's going to be the roadmap and how we'll follow through that. We'll talk about the call and responses that are in 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and the lessons that God gives this person there, where he lays him low to show the greatness of his God. And then he lays him bare so he can understand the goodness of his God. I'm going to read from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, protect us from wanting to flee from your presence. Protect us from being numb and cool to your presence. Father, it's our prayer that you would wake up hearts in this room today, that you would help us. Men and women who are tired, men and women who are distracted, men and women who are injured. Lord, help us to want your presence today. We know you will meet us there, Lord. So we're thankful already for the work your Spirit's doing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So the whole book begins the way that most prophets have their ministry begin. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. I've hit this before with one of the minor prophets in the series, but it's worth emphasizing again. Our God wants to communicate to us. He's not a God who's distant. He's not a God who's discovered only in theology books. He's not a God who's concerned only with our practices that we devote to him. He's a God who's concerned with relationship with us. He speaks to us. If you opened your Bible from the left and started reading it like a book, you'd be in Genesis 1, and you would find right away this is what's emphasized about God the moment he's brought out in Scripture. He creates all things, and how does he do it? He speaks. God said, let there be. He could have put on display another way to create. Could have, like, I Dream of Jeannie did, another old reference like Sorry Boards, and just blink things into creation, but he doesn't. He speaks. Humanity is not yet there to hear, to witness how God is working, but he's teaching us already. He's a good teacher for us who tells us he communicates. And he creates all these things in beauty and function out of his generous heart and out of his great power. And all the time just saying, it should be. And what he commands is. Before the fall, every fiber of every living thing, all things seen and unseen, simply came into being and existed in complete obedience to God. And God decides to include us in this work as believers. He speaks to us and calls us into service with him, calls us into company with him, calls us into an eternal joy to share with him. And we have to respond to that invitation. For Jonah, it's the word of the Lord comes to him and he says, look, you have a job to do. You have to go tell an entire city the way they're living is not pleasing to me. And there is condemnation and judgment that's coming because of this. But Jonah runs the other way, right? He's in Judah, he's in the southern kingdom, and if he went to Nineveh, he'd find his way east into modern-day Iraq, to the city of Mosul. That's Nineveh. Instead, he goes south to a seaport and heads immediately west to the farthest westward point, someone who's viewing the world as a Mediterranean world. He's over here in the Middle East. He goes to what is most likely Spain, is where he wants to go. Nothing against Spain, it's just not time for that for Jonah. He's supposed to be doing what God is saying. But twice, it says, twice, he wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. What a moment for a believer to hear the voice of God and in response to the message of God speaking, to say, I'll go the other way. So many times I hear it said from my own mouth and from others, if God just told me what to do, if he just showed me what he wanted, I'd be right there. I would just do it. I wouldn't be frustrated, and he wouldn't be frustrated. Here's the reality. That's not how it works. The people of God hear from God all day long and find reasons they don't like what God has said, what he's called them to, how uncomfortable it can be, what he wants them to do, what he's changed them into, and we simply rebel. We think, I'd like to have another life, one that is without the presence of the Lord. It's the nature of our rebellion. It's the blueprint on the very first sinners laid out in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin and they hide. When God has told them what he wants them to do and the one thing he prohibits, and they find themselves tempted by Satan and give in to that. And then after that fall in Genesis 3, 8, 9, it says this. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Adam, where are you? Adam and Eve found themselves on the other side of what God had wanted them to do. And so what did they do naturally? What's the reflexive move of every sinner? I want to hide from the presence of God. And they start to use the wonder of creation, the very place God wanted to enjoy with them, as camouflage. And God begins to ask questions. Adam, where are you? Now, if we're in Genesis 1, we may think, well, God's kind of limited. He can't find where he put his people in the garden now that they've eaten the fruit. But we know he's omnipresent and he's all-knowing, so he knows exactly where they are. The question is not for God. It's for us. He's teaching again. Just like in Genesis 1, where he speaks creation before people can hear, he now says to the first sinner, I'm searching for you. I want to know where you are. Now that I've come to destroy you. And he keeps asking the questions. Who told you you were naked in 3:11? And to Eve, what is this you have done in 3:12? God continues to pursue with these questions, but we can act like we're hiding, as though by human standards, we can conceal ourselves from God. We know what it is to conceal things from other people, right? This is what resumes are for. We put the things we really like about ourselves in there, and we conceal the things that we've really screwed up in our education and work world. When I had my first internship, it was in medical journalism in D.C., and my biorhythms are what they are, man, and maybe because I'm the son of a Southern Italian immigrant, but I need that thing they call reposo, where from 2 to 4 in the afternoon, they take a nap over in Italy, and then they work again. I just am built this way, right? So around 2:30 every day, I'd be sitting there reading the most boring medical press releases, because that's what I had to do most days. And after a while, I'd be so tired, but I think, I can't just nap. This will go poorly if I do this at work. So I learned a little trick. I would put all these papers down, have a pencil in my hand always, and I'd put my hand on my head like I was really thinking, and I would go out. And no one knew. The whole summer, I got my reposo from like 2:30 to 4 every single day. I hid it from people. We have to abandon the notion that we can hide the things we don't like about our walk with God from God. We convince ourselves we do. We keep making a human out of him and think, well, if I do my sins privately, nobody knows. Really? God's not aware? If I hide my heart towards these people, God won't know. If I'm bitter about the situations, the thing God has given me, but I only share that with myself, God's unaware. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? He keeps pursuing us in this foolish rebellion that we have, where we think we reduce God to a human being because we're fleeing from his presence, so we're not understanding him well anymore. And in that mode, we hide. In our rebellion, we imagine that it's a partial world that belongs to God. Our heart doesn't anymore, so maybe we can hide other things from him. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 29:15 will say this, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? Church, this is where I speak to myself as much as you. I need you guys to do a deep sin inventory in your life, because I guarantee you there are places where you and I have gotten comfortable with things that are not godly, that do not reflect him, that are not part of the calling of ones who are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Stop pretending those are hidden, because no one with a face has called you out on those. You're going to have to stand before God who sees them and call yourself out with him. He's already seeking and saying, where are you? If he asks that question about you in the places where you're not following him, what comes to mind? If the Spirit spoke to your heart and said, where are you when you're not following me? Where are those places you have to turn from that you've been hiding? Jonah's heart goes dark, and the reasons will come out later more clearly, but in short, it's this. God is good and merciful, and I hate Nineveh, so I don't want those two things to meet. I want to continue to hate Nineveh, and I want God to be merciful, but not to Nineveh. And he plans just to leave as far as he can. Like I said, if you're the Mediterranean-minded person, it's the other end of the world, literally. And he goes to a boat with fishermen. They are not pirates, and they don't do nothing. They are fishermen who fish. And Jonah finds himself exhausted from fleeing from the Lord and sleeps. You know, sometimes our hiding from God, our avoiding his calling, our wrestling with the pieces we don't like about our calling are much more tiring than actually doing the things that he's called us to. Sure, those are difficult, But after a while, we find this is actually the more blessed path. For God to call two in marriage to be one flesh, but finding yourself saying, I don't like this. I don't like this person. I don't enjoy their company. I don't want to be with them. So I'll just find ways to continue to hide from them and live a separate parallel life. That's a whole lot more tiring than actually sitting down with them and the Lord and saying, we need to work on this. We're both two sinners left in close proximity now for a long time. Bad stuff is bound to happen, and we need to keep working through that together. So Jonah finds himself on the ship with these fishermen who are pagans. They have multiple gods. That'll come out in the text. When things get rough in the seas, they start praying each to their own gods. Not even like they have the same one. It's just a big polytheistic party that they have. And they get together, and they're the ones who start praying when God brings storms on the sea. Jonah's asleep, exhausted from not following God, not at all concerned about what God is doing, just out. And the fishermen are up there, and they're trying to figure out what happens. They're starting to behave more like the people of God should. Granted, they're praying to the wrong gods, but they're praying. They've come to a realization of things are happening that are bigger than we are. We cannot control them. We need help from someone bigger than we are. So they start pulling out all the different gods and praying. Jonah's doing nothing. He should be the one who is praying for them and speaking to them, but they're the ones who are actually seeking some sort of divine aid. And they decide to cast lots and try to figure out who's the reason behind all this storm on the sea, and it lands on Jonah. And they go to Jonah and they confront him and say, "Who are you?" And he gives this answer that is so theologically spot on, but he doesn't really seem like he believes it at all. He says, "I'm a Hebrew, fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." But yet, he's living like someone who could hide on the farthest ends of the sea and go to another land to avoid God. Sometimes as Christians, we get caught in this. We can say the right things. We know the correct phrases. We know the right Bible verses. But the challenge is this. Do we just know those pieces, or do we actually learn to live those pieces, even if it's stumbling after them? Even if we find we need help, that we end up more like these fishermen who are saying, "God, I'm trying to follow you, but these storms are so much in my life, I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. Please help me be obedient and to follow you and to be okay in this life." Or do we just act like Jonah? I can say the right things and then be caught in the middle of a misery I don't understand and not rely on God and effectively flee from his presence while making a great confession about the one who made the sea and the land and all that's in it. The sailors realize something has to be done, and Jonah comes up with a plan. He is so dedicated to the work of fleeing from God that he says, "Throw me overboard. In the midst of the Mediterranean, in the midst of a terrible storm that might sink the ship, just throw me overboard. I'd rather be dead than continue to follow God. I'm so passionate in pursuing my life without the presence of God that I want to die." Now, the sailors, who again start to behave more like the people of God should, won't do it. They're put off by the idea that the dignity of human life, the sanctity of human life, that they can't just throw them over. So they say, "Forget that. It's a nutty plan. We'll row all the harder. We'll try and all of our might." It does nothing. And eventually, it'll say in verse 14 of chapter 1, right at the very end, this: "Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." You see what's happened? The prophet has had like a miraculous moment of effective ministry, and he's totally unaware and unconcerned about it. These people convert. They began just in the beginning of that storm praying to a host of polytheistic gods, just stones and idols that would do nothing and hear nothing. But when they understand from the briefest testimony that Jonah gives of, "Yeah, I serve this God who made all things," and throw him in, and they see the storm cease, they worship the Lord. They're the ones who are calling out to him, saying, "Oh Lord, We ask you to help us. You get to do what you want, so please be pleased with this. They're behaving out of obedience. They're doing what Jonah should have been doing. And then it says, in their fear of the Lord, after they've converted, they offer sacrifices and make vows. See, that's the lesson for us. The people of God shouldn't be watching Jonah and following their own prophet at this moment. They should be looking at these brand new converts who love God way more than the well-heeled prophet at this point. They make a sacrifice. They realize all things are God's. We're going to give things to him. And they also make vows. Because God is this God, we're now going to commit to do these things. The Bible's very clear on vows made to God. You're supposed to follow them no matter what. You stick with those. He's not pleased when they don't happen. He remembers and records them. So I've got to ask you as a good pastor, where are the places where you made vows before God and have let those just slip away? Maybe at some point some of you in this room had said, Lord, I'm committed to serving you full time, either the mission field or in some Christian education ministry or in the local church. I've committed to that, Lord. But after a while, you stopped following through on service. Your vow just got set aside. Maybe it was at some point where God forgave you in a horrible circumstance. You said, God, from now on, I will be gracious to other people because you've showed me such grace. But the world wore you back down. You got a little more jaded, tired, and busy, and you stopped living that. Look at these new converts again. Sometimes the new converts bring such a fresh thing to a church, don't they? They're so excited, no one's told them yet how to hide from the presence of God. No one's told them how to fake your Christian walk with lobby language. They actually want to live out everything. We need to return to those places. Then comes the lesson, as Jonah is in the great belly of the great fish. A lesson of the greatness of God that Jonah had totally missed. Though he said this was the God who made the sea, he didn't act that way. He's the God who calms the storm immediately when Jonah's thrown in. He's the God who brings this fish, who takes Jonah in and brings him back into the depths. Often we miss and struggle with this polarity of God having two different things going on. He's at once great. And if we only see his greatness, if we think he's powerful, he's made all things are responsive to him when he speaks sovereignly, we can begin just to have a fear of God that really doesn't get close to him at all. We can be the ones who would say, God is great, but I can't be near him because he's way too great. And the other polarity, that God is really good, that he's incredibly gracious, that he speaks into our small and temporary lives in this world, that he would give his greatest thing, his son, for the salvation of this world, and we can get closer because he's good. But if we stay only in this polarity, we don't really have a fear that promotes us to be good servants. We just think he's gracious all the time, so I'll just do what I want because he'll just keep loving me. It's the tension of the greatness of God and the goodness of God that keeps the people of God secure in walking in him. And so Jonah, who made great professions about what God made, is learning to live between that gap of knowing and doing. And God shows him he's greater than he imagined. See, Jonah had imagined that God wasn't great enough to pursue him and make him do what he did not want to do. He thought he could outwit God. He could be stronger than God. He could be quicker than God. He could be more distant than God, could be more present. And God simply says it's not the case. You can't be angry at God more than he can love you and be present with you. You can't find yourself trying to flee God more than he will pursue you and say, oh, Christian, where are you now? And Jonah finds himself laid really low in the belly of this fish. And he begins in chapter 2 to pray. It says, then Jonah prayed. No longer is he trying to run from God's presence. As he's devoured by this fish, it's the thing that he most wants. Sometimes when we're brought low, it's where we can see the most of God. So we recently, my wife Diane and I, went down to Dallas to watch our son graduate from Southern Methodist University. Southern and Methodist and universities are all good things, I guess, so you can cheer those. And we had to take family pictures, right? There are in-laws, there are our relatives, there are just a bunch of people there. And what do you have to do? You have to have someone keep like backing up and backing up, because they can't possibly get the whole picture unless they get farther and farther away. I think that's what God does to us sometimes when he lays us low. He puts us in a miserable place, and all we can see is the greater space that God takes up then. Jonah immediately says, Lord God, I need to call on you. I was foolish, but in his lowness, he can now see. So here's a hard spiritual lesson for the mature Christian to really get a hold of. God is absolutely involved in your most difficult situations. He puts people in the deserts at times. Do you remember Jesus beginning his ministry, and it says, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, so that on display would be the greatness of God over the power of Satan. But it was the Holy Spirit who led him into a wilderness, fasting and weak to be confronted by the devil. It's God himself who brings Jonah through a great storm into the belly of fish and under the ocean. Because sometimes he has to drag us very low so we can see much, much farther. His prayer at the end is this. This is verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. It's almost like he was listening to the sermon by the fisherman. Make sacrifice and keep your vows. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. You know, there's so much God will do for us, and some things he just leaves us in this world like fish vomit. When we flee from him, there may be residual things that stick on you and don't smell very good. Those who cling to idols lose their steadfast love. If your idol is you and you're thinking, God makes me uncomfortable and I have to serve him, you will not find steadfast love. You'll just find your own fickle and dark heart. If your idol is someone else and you think, I have to abandon my faith to be able to please this person, you won't find steadfast love. You'll just find someone else's fickle and dark heart. So what's ruling you these days? What's the thing that you're following after? Where's the place of great comfort for you? Where's the goal? What's the reward? If it's not the Lord, you're going to find it's an empty idol at some point. How low do you have to go to see his greatness? How long will we find ourselves thinking God can't do the things I want him to do without recognizing maybe that's not what he wants to do? And to find ourselves instead crying out and saying, Lord, I'm going to make sacrifice to you regardless of my circumstances. I'm going to make vow to you regardless of my circumstances, and I will follow. And then the fish spits him up. He's brought back eastward through the Mediterranean, and he's nearing Nineveh. So this brings us to chapter 3. The second set of call and responses. I'm just going to read that whole chapter because it's not very long. It'll be up on the screen. Chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It began with God taking things right back where he was. He didn't forget his plans. He calls out a second time to Jonah. God of second chances is a really powerful name for our God. And I can tell you, I'm really grateful for that. maybe you have a story like mine where you can remember people who shared the gospel with you when you didn't know Jesus and you blew them off. It was just something silly your folks believed, or that stranger on the street seemed way too crazy to know anything about God, and so you just put them off and put them off and you ignored them until the second chance and third chance and fifth chance, and the presence of God so faithfully pursuing you brought you to faith in him. Maybe it was after salvation. When you found that your life was constantly upside down, you were turning from God, your sin seemed to be more habitual than your worship, and you began to have that fear, that one that you wanted to hide because you thought, I can't go to God like this. But you would show up. And again, for the eighth time, the 20th time, the 30th time, say, God, I'm really sorry for this. And you would find nothing but an embrace and a cleansing. That God would say, you're forgiven, my child. Go and sin no more. The God of the second chance shows up for Jonah and again tells him, you need to go preach to Nineveh. And this time, Jonah follows. He tried the most elaborate plan that was exhausting before. Now he just goes really simple. I'm not sure how much his heart is in it because his message is really short. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. There was a lot more that God had said in the beginning of chapter 1 and in chapter 3 than just that. But at least he's obedient at this point. He's dragging himself through it. He doesn't like it very much, but he's learned the lesson. I still smell like fish puke. God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. I'm just telling you guys, I have no idea what will happen next if I don't do this. Obedience takes on its own life in following through. But obedience can be just physical and not a matter of the heart. And when it's not a matter of a heart, joy gets stripped right out of that mission. He's doing what he's supposed to do, but we're going to see he's doing it with a bitter heart. He's not happy at all about God's plan. See, God invites us into ministry with him, which always amazes me. The one who made humans, can save humans, tells me and you, you're supposed to be a part of this. You're supposed to speak my words to other people. As one friend said to me, it's like take your slow, annoying to child work day every day for God to say, yep, you guys come with me. I'm actually going to work this thing much slower and less efficient because I want you to share this and learn this. When we're disobedient, God can still do things. I've seen people who I had stopped praying for later come to know Jesus and thought, I wish I was praying for that person. This would have been a much greater celebration on an existential, personal level if I was involved in that. Still thrilled that they came to know Jesus, but I kind of blew it by not having a delighted heart in what God was calling me to. Stay faithful, church, to the things God's called you to. And if you find that you're bitter, actually get some help with that because you're taking away from what God wants to give to you. Nineveh, they respond just like the sailors. They repent. A city that would be, in a short time, the largest city in the world at that time. I spent last night geeking out over some site I found that listed the largest cities of ancient worlds and what times and when they crossed to what sizes. And Nineveh was a huge force at this point. It's going to, in just one generation, become the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. The king's going to move there, not just the king of Nineveh, but the whole empire is going to move the whole court right there to this city. It's massive, and its influence is great. They all repent. Sackcloth and ashes. They turn. The guy even says, put the animals in sackcloth. Like, he's trying, right? He doesn't know who God fully is yet. So he's like, maybe God repents. I don't know. Let's put the animals in costumes. I don't know. Let's just try everything that we can possibly do so that we can show God we do not want your judgment. Again, you get the point. The pagans in this story are behaving more faithfully than the prophet in this story, than the person of God in this story. You would think there'd be a great response from Jonah at this point. Like, wow, God is amazing. He's working in ministry through my life, even though I haven't been that great or prepared for this. I preached a sermon one time at Terra. No one knew this at the time, but all I had was an envelope with about 25 words on it. It was one of those weeks where some crisis came up. I had a conference that it was somewhere else, and coming back on the plane and having dealt with the conference and dealt with the crisis that were there, I suddenly realized, oh, I have to preach in a day. I better work on that now. It wasn't out of any laziness. There was just no time that week. I opened up the scripture and was just reading. I'm like, oh, that's good. Oh, I see this. And That was it. Came back home, went to sleep. I got up and said, Lord, I don't think this is really going to play well. I have an envelope. And I preached my envelope message for 35 or 40 minutes because I think that's like all I can do. I'm like an old trail horse. I have to speak for 45 minutes or I don't know what to do with myself. And people came up to me. People who don't always come up to me. Those are the ones who always do. That was a good job, Pastor. You can keep doing that, but honestly, the value of that currency in terms of a compliment isn't that much. But when people who never say a word come up to you and say, I just need to say God really spoke to me through that message. Man, I went home on my knees saying, God, you're so great. I was afraid of my own failure in that moment, to be honest with you. I thought, I'm just going to be embarrassed and shame myself up here. And God worked exceedingly beyond what I could have possibly done. I was thrilled. Jonah, not so much. He has submitted now to the greatness of God, but he has failed to understand the goodness of God. And God now is going to teach him that in chapter 4. Let me read through that chapter as well. Not particularly long either. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, all these terrible things, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it made to be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. I'm not actually sure that's a medical cause of death, by the way. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah's displeased. The moment where you think he'd be so thrilled. God works in my wicked heart. I was a runaway, foolish prophet, and look what he did. Working in ministry is just wonderful. No, he's angry at God because he knows his theology. The gracious God is going to be gracious, and he doesn't want that. There is a hatred in Jonah's heart. It's a hatred for a people. See, Nineveh and the greater kingdom had been really bad to Israel many, many times. In just one generation, they're going to take the northern kingdom and take them away from captivity, and they'll never be seen again. Just a short time after that, they'll lay siege to Judah. They'll come miles near Jerusalem with their whole army. There's a city called Lachish. You can find the narrative of this in Kings and Chronicles, and they'll lay siege to it. In the British Museum, they have all the reliefs that were stored in Nineveh, in the palace, that record the Lachish siege. They're really disturbing. I'm looking at little faces here, so I'm just going to leave it at that. They are really disturbing the way these guys treated the people who were in those cities. They took out all the inhabitants. This was their way of ensuring there wouldn't be another rebellion. That's why they went in, because people weren't paying what they demanded that they pay. And those people are never heard from again in that city. They don't seem to come back. There's no real revival for them. They're just gone. They may actually be the ones who are responsible for Iraqi Judaism in Nineveh. They may have been brought there and put in slavery and had their own community and stayed faithful to God and he faithful to them. But Jonah's heart is more informed by his emotions than the word of God and the character of God. Big mark of immaturity for believers. When your emotions trump what God has declared, you can't see the goodness of God because something has upset you. And he goes into full drama queen mode. I should be dead. It'd be better for me to be dead than to be this angry. Another sign of great immaturity. When one day you're going, God's wonderful because he did a good thing for me, and the next day you're going, God's awful and he doesn't care about me at all. Rather than relying on God and his word, two immovable things, he's constantly moved to and fro by all the drama that he has in his life. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And God starts in with the questions. Jonah, is it really good that you're angry? Doesn't answer the first time. Next time he answers it with the F answer of, yep, that's what it is. It's good that I am angry at you, God. But he does good to Jonah. He provides for him. See, Jonah is sitting outside the city, and what's he waiting for? He's hoping for a minor apocalypse. He wants the front row seat to Nineveh being judged. He's hoping that all those cattle and sackcloth, it doesn't impress God at all, and that place is going to be nuked, and he's going to get to see it. And God is still with him, with his bitter heart, puts this plant over him and gives him shade. And it says he's exceedingly happy. Well, he went from insufferably angry, wanting to die, he's so mad, to exceedingly happy because of this plant. Then it disappears, and now he's furious again. Do you see like the up and down lows and highs of this immature believer, a prophet of God? And he finds himself at this low point then, with his plant dead, Nineveh saved, and the sun beating on probably a somewhat balding head, I'm assuming. And he's just hot and miserable. And God teaches him the final lessons. If your heart were like mine, you would have joy that people repented. If your heart were like mine, you would understand the investment I've put in the image of God in all humanity. If your heart were like mine, you wouldn't be making lists of people that you get to hate. You would be making lists of people who need to know their God so they can be saved, so they can be restored, so their lives can come to the full fruition that I've wanted for all humanity. So here are the final lessons that I think are in here. First, the lessons about God. God is great, and he's in charge. And it has to be more than theology, not just the God who made the land and the sea. God showed Jonah that he was the God of all these things. The winds obey him in chapter 1 and 4. The ocean obeys him. The fish obey him. The gourd obeys him. The worm obeys him. The sun obeys him. The great sovereign God is sovereign over every square inch of his universe. When we are in bad circumstances, do not become bitter at God, believers. Look to God and say, you are in charge, Lord. I will either suffer this through with you, I will display your greatness and faithfulness, even if this destroys me, but you are in charge. But God is also good. He provides and works for the people who are lost, who he says don't know their right from their left. They're in such spiritual darkness. He even works for the prophet who's disobeying. He doesn't just destroy him and pick like the AAA Jonah and promote him to the big leagues. He continues to work with Jonah and bring him back and even provides continual lessons for him to want him to grow in grace and knowledge of his God. Our God is great and our God is good. And our God continues to engage us. He asks a bunch of questions of Jonah. He doesn't leave him there. He wants him following. And the way to follow isn't just to make him do something. It's to help him discover it. Do you ever see parents who get impatient with teaching children something? I've never done something like this, but I hear others do. Like they'll be teaching a child how to do something, and after a while they'll just push him away and go, it's like this. Because it's easier for them just to do the thing instead of saying, nope, try again. God is not like this with us people. I don't know where your life has been in serving God. If you have found it incredibly fulfilling, if you've gotten numb to it and don't do it because you think you're too busy, or if you have great joy in doing it. Continue to pursue the grace of God for yourself and give it to others. He will meet you in this. He constantly wants to grow us in this way. About Jonah and the people of God, there are two delusional thoughts he deals with. I am exempt from or can get away from the call God has on my life. It doesn't really apply to me to have to listen to this part of the Word of God. People start to make their own excuses for these things. I had someone try to tell me one time, there's a very plain verse this person was ignoring, and I said, what are we going to do to deal with that? And the person said, can I tell you how I don't have to do this? Because I have a way. And I said, no, you can't, because I know it's a bad answer. The person was kind of shocked. I'm like, look, we have to rely on what God has said and respond to it. If he's great and good, if he's the sovereign and in charge, we can't get away from it. And truthfully, if our hearts were right, we wouldn't want to get away from him. The second delusional thought that Jonah and the people of God suffer from is God's grace is for the select. That should only count for me and Judah, for me and Israel, for me and the church. But those other people, they're the worst kind, aren't they? They shouldn't get the grace of God. Kind of funny that it happens in Mosul, which was the ISIS headquarters when they had their short-lived fiefdom. What would you do if God had come to you at that time, or maybe on 9/12/2001, and said, "Oh, Christian, I want you to love Osama bin Laden. I want you to pursue him. I want you to be gracious to him. I want you to serve him well so that you can tell him his world is not pleasing to me, that his violence has risen up to me and the oppressive of Islam has risen up to me, and I want you to be my witness." Would your heart have been there? Or would you have said, "No, I get to hate these people. They've done wrong to us and our people." And God puts Jonah right back in the place of realizing you're just as sinful. If not for my grace, you're the dark-hearted one. It even came out when I've given you my grace. See, in God's economy of grace, if the phrase in your heart is, "they deserve it," or "I deserve it," you have bankrupted that economy and gone into a black market that God doesn't recognize. Grace always says, "I don't deserve it." Grace says the other person doesn't deserve it, but I need to reach out to them. Probably does us good sometimes to do an inventory of our own hard-heartedness and bigotries. Who are the people that you don't think God's grace should get to? Maybe this one's a little more pointed. Who's the person? Maybe someone in your family, maybe someone who's wronged you. I'm not saying it'll happen overnight. It didn't for Jonah. But you need to begin to pray, "God, change my heart. You still have a heart that that person who wronged me so should be saved." Lastly, people you don't love, God loves very much. Whether it's an economic difference, a religious difference, a national and racial difference like Jonah had, God desires to work in their lives, and he can. Tax collectors, Pharisees, prostitutes, Roman soldiers, he pulls these people in, you and me. Originally, I wrote in my notes, "and we can participate in that ministry." I crossed it out. We must participate in that ministry. We must follow that grace that he's given to us. When he looked at your life and my life and said, "It's wicked. It's risen up before me. You should be destroyed, but I give you this." See, Jonah didn't have the backside that we have. You can almost understand without the grace of God displayed on Calvary on the cross when Jesus was crucified, but we have this. We have the words of Jesus saying he was going to take Jonah's life and make it a picture of his ministry. In Matthew 12:38-42, and this is the last passage I'll go to, he says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I don't know where your heart is. If it's cold towards God, if you think I have to hide because I can't show him everything. What God has said is what you don't expect, what you think was disappeared in failure. Jonah thrown off the boat, those fishermen probably thought, "We're never seeing that poor dude again." Christ crucified and laid in the grave, his own disciples thought, "Never seeing that poor dude again." But he rose. His greatness, what will always outdo our badness. And he rose to save us after we killed him. Because his graciousness will always outpace our evil. The band's going to come up at this time, and we'll have time to celebrate communion. It's come to that place again where we don't have to run from the call of God, who said he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If that's your faith, you can come up and receive the broken matzah, and there's a little section there of gluten-free that represents the broken body of Christ, and dip it in the wine or juice, according to your own convictions, that represents the blood of Christ sacrificed for you. Jonah gave a simple message. God does the same. If anyone receives the Son, they no longer are condemned, but they have life eternal with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, O Lord, would you open our hearts from the dark places that we live in, Lord, would you show us great light again? As we back further from you, would you show us more of you and draw us back to your presence, Lord? Have mercy on your people and this church. Have mercy on this city and Albany and Schenectady and Saratoga and the Capital District. And Lord, send us as your prophets to these places. Send us to our work on Tuesday, Lord, with a different heart. Help us to be the witnesses we have failed to be in so many places. Bless us, Lord, to do this with you, that we wouldn't be just discouraged by circumstances only, Lord, that we would find the joy of living with you and doing life and ministry with you. Thank you, Lord, for your steadfast and unfailing love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.